It is our delight to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus, by whom we stand here clothed in righteousness, capable of offering you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We ask now that your Holy Spirit will open our ears to hear your truth, that we as your people may receive it as bread for the hungry, that it may nourish our hearts and challenge our wills and direct our steps according to your purpose. We ask this for the blessing of this congregation and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. During the month of August, we have been looking at some of the basic teachings which are a part of the instruction that we give at our clergy conferences that we have four times a year here at St. Paul's. Clergy come from all over the world, and we have had the opportunity of sharing with them some of the basic biblical principles about the nature of the church, about the nature of the body of Christ and how it functions, about the headship of Jesus being exercised over the church, about moving in the unity of the Spirit and discerning the will corporately for the body of Christ. We talk about the ministry, the fact that perhaps the most important truth about the ministry is that Jesus has shared the ministry with the whole body of believers, or that he did not commit it to a caste of religious professionals. This is of an immense importance to understand the implications of this, that we are to understand that ministries belong to the whole of the church, that the task of those who are set apart or ordained, not set above, but set apart, are to equip the rest of the saints with the work and the equipment they will need for the work of the ministry. We understand that, and we share that with them. We talk about the sacraments and the understanding that not only are they outward expressions, but they are outward expressions of inner realities. And we make it abundantly clear, you can have the external expression without having the inner reality. You can be baptized and yet be a pagan and a non-believer. And baptism will not get you into heaven all by itself. It's very clear you can receive the sacrament and not be receiving grace. In fact, St. Paul says you can receive and eat and drink damnation to oneself. It is not merely neutral. We also talk about worship. This is an important part of what we discuss with visiting clergy. And we explain worship again, in a biblical reference, that they might understand what they are about to witness. Now, it's interesting that that particular teaching comes very early on Tuesday morning. We ask them to congregate at the church at 8 o'clock. And the reason for that is we want to discuss worship before they come into this service. It's a shock to some people's systems. You understand. And in that teaching, we share some of the things that the Lord God has impressed upon us as a congregation when we assemble in the name of the Lord, come together and worship Him. And that's the topic I really want to address this morning. If a visitor from another planet were to come to Earth and attend a service of Christian worship anywhere in the world, it wouldn't take him very long, and he wouldn't have to be especially perceptive to discover that praise is of the very essence of worship. If he came to an Episcopal church or an Anglican church to a service of morning prayer, there is a place where the priest turns to the congregation and says, "Praise ye the Lord." And the people respond, "The Lord's name be praised." If he attends a service of Holy Communion, he will hear it referred to as our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. If he sings the hymns that are sung in Anglican churches, he will be offering praise to the Lord. "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation," or "Praise my soul, the King of heaven," or "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Praise is so much a part of worship that the expression to praise God means very much the same thing as to worship him. Now, praise and worship are what I want to talk about this morning. And they're not exactly the same thing. Praise is a part of worship, but worship is a more extensive word than the word praise. But think of the word praise for a moment. I would imagine that everybody here would say to themselves immediately, well, I know what the word praise means. I felt that way until some years ago, a student of mine came up to me in great impatience and said, I could never praise a God who sits on some heavenly throne somewhere demanding the praise of his people. What kind of God is that? Well, you know, I'd never thought of it like that. But then I did. You see, what he was reacting to was the extravagant language of the Psalms, where over and over again we are enjoined to praise the Lord, to extol our God, to magnify the Lord, to bless the Lord with all our heart. And he says, what kind of a God is it who sits somewhere demanding the praise of his people? There must be something wrong with a God like that. But now, all of us know people like that. These are people who need to be assured of the beauty of their face, or the excellence of their virtue, or the truth of their ideas. We all know people like that. But we do think there's something wrong with them. People who always have to be reassured of how great they are seem to us to lack some sense of their own worth, and they have to constantly be reassured all the time. Is our God like that? Does God sit somewhere demanding from those whom he has created to be told 1,000 times a day how great he is? Is our God like the wicked queen in Snow White, who stood before the mirror and said, mirror, mirror on the wall, who today is fairest of them all? Oh, you are, Lord. Surely you are. If that's what it is, and if that's the kind of God we have, I seriously propose that you walk out of this church and never enter it or any other church again. Who would want to be a part of that? Such a God would be sick. And I mean it. And have you noticed how around every person of prominence and fame and wealth, there gather a cluster of people only too ready to lavish praise on them and tell them how great they are, just so as to extract some kind of favor from them? Now tell me, is the Church of Jesus Christ such a group of people who hover over their God, lavishing praise on him, telling him how great he is, just so they can extract a favor from him? If that's what it is, people walk out of this church and never enter this church or any other church again as long as you live. Who wants to be a part of a thing like that? The fact is, you and I will never understand praise as long as we think of it in terms of flattery. If to praise God means to flatter him, we will never understand why the psalmist again and again and again enjoins us to praise, bless, extol, magnify the Lord God. But think of this concerning yourself. Have you ever, at any time, seen a movie, read a book, visited a place that filled you with delight? It was something you just were thrilled about and noticed how natural it was for you to go to your friend and say, you ought to read that book. That is the best book I have ever read. Or you ought to see that movie, or you ought to visit that place. You see, people instinctively praise whatever they enjoy. That is the most natural thing in the world. May I even offer you a definition? Praise is the spontaneous overflow of enjoyment. We have a doctor in this church, and this doctor loves to jog. Now, that is a sentiment I simply do not understand. He gets up a great while before day and runs around town. And he is a doctor. But the thing about it is, he commends it to everybody he meets with evangelical zeal. Not because he's a doctor, but because in some perverse sense, he actually enjoys it. You see, he's telling people what delights him and commends it to them. Why, that's the most natural thing in the world. You don't have to tell a young fellow to praise the virtues of his girlfriend. I mean, that's doing what comes naturally. I listen to people in this town, and they praise the sea. Of course, they have boats. They love the sea. Right? You don't have to tell a hiker to praise the countryside. I mean, that is doing what comes naturally. People instinctively praise whatever they enjoy. Not only that, have you noticed that enjoyment shared is also increased? My wife sometimes travels with me, as you all know. But much of the time, she reminds me we have three children, much of the time she remains behind. But she has a marvelous ability to enter into my joy vicariously. And I will come back from someplace and I will tell her everything that happened. Well, almost everything that happened. And the wonderful thing about it is she enters into my enjoy and my excitement. And you know what? It makes the trip actually better than it was. Because there's something about the fact that enjoyment shared is increased. I think that tells us something about worship. Think of it. Praise is enjoyment that overflows. In our Episcopal hymnal, we have a hymn, one stanza of which goes like this. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our lips, and our devotion dies. That's in our hymn book. How true it is in so many places. In vain we tune our formal songs. We lift our prayers and they bounce off the ceiling. I wonder why that is. I wonder why it is that in so many of our churches, worship is such a dull thing. And in our kind of New England conscience, we rather imagine it's probably good for us, like castor oil. And so we endure it, but it's a drab thing. How in the world can the worship of Almighty God be drab? And yet it is in so many places. I sometimes go into Episcopal churches. I talk about our own church denomination, you understand, because I know a lot about it. But it's true about Presbyterians and Methodists and Roman Catholics and the lot, all right? Not just Episcopalians. But we call the service of Holy Communion the celebration of Holy Communion. That's what it's called in the prayer book. Why, you could go into 90% of all Episcopal churches and you would never guess a celebration is going on. A memorial, perhaps. But never a celebration. It doesn't look that way. It doesn't sound that way. It doesn't feel that way. Why is that? Why is it when the priest says, "Praise ye the Lord," people mutter, "The Lord's name be praised." Why is that? Could it be, listen, could it be that our enjoyment of the Lord God is not very keen? And therefore, of course, praise seems extravagant. I'm thinking of a woman who came to me once, and she was very unhappy. She said, "Whatever I am not a miserable offender." Now, she was reacting to the language of the prayer book. In the language of the 28th prayer book, the general confession, we confessed ourselves to be miserable offenders. And she thought that was a grossly exaggerated language. In fact, she went on to say, I don't even think I've ever sinned. I said, "Let me talk to your husband." Well, you see, what she had in mind was robbing banks and murdering people and that sort of thing. Well, if that's what sin is, you're looking at the paragon of virtue. I've never even been tempted to rob a bank. Murder, that's another thing. But you see what I mean? She thought the language of the confession was grossly exaggerated. But look at the words of our worship. We magnify the Lord. We bless His holy name. Over and over again, we exalt the Lord. And we're told to praise Him. It says, "All that has breath, praise the Lord." How do we understand such language? The last place in the world you want to be is in the midst of a praising people if you have no joy in the Lord. Two of the most extraordinary things one reads in the Bible about God and us are these statements. Now hold on to your seat, because this is hard to believe, but this is the truth. The Lord says, "I delight myself also in you." Isn't that astonishing? The Lord says He delights Himself in us. Now that is slumming of the first order, let me tell you. Ours is a God who can keep the company of angels and archangels. Why in the world He would want the fellowships of the likes of you and me? I haven't the slightest idea. I mean, not the slightest idea. But He says He delights in us. If it said He endured us, we could understand it. If it says He forgives us, well, we know we need that. But what it says is, he delights himself. He actually enjoys us. Isn't that strange? Furthermore, the scripture says that we are encouraged by the Lord to delight ourselves also in him. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I do know Episcopalians aren't very good at that. They're just not very good at it. The idea that one is supposed to enjoy the Lord is to some obscene. The idea that you're to delight in his presence, that you're to smile, not because you have to smile, but because you want to smile, that you sing happy songs of praise and blessing to the Lord, that idea is not instilled in many Christians. In fact, I think even most Christians today. Church is a grim duty. No wonder they want to squeeze it in 60 minutes, and even that's too long. If you can find a church that has a shorter service, that'll be appealing to many. Let's get over it as soon as we can and get out and do something better. Don't you understand why? Of course, there's no delight in the Lord. There's no enjoyment of the Lord God. And therefore, people don't really want to be there. The Presbyterians have a wonderful catechism. Much too good for them. I wish we had it. The first question of which is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that could not be better stated. The chief end of man, what is it that we're about? Is to glorify God and enjoy him. You see, those are two sides of the same coin. Because to glorify God aright would always be to enjoy him. And to enjoy him aright would always be to glorify him. Do you understand? God has taught us something about praise. Praise is the spontaneous overflow of enjoyment. And enjoyment is increased when it is shared. When others are enjoined along with us to come praise the Lord, come bless his holy name, exalt him together, gather together, then there's something about the enjoyment and the delight of the Lord that's actually increased. Now, there are three basic passages of Scripture that have been very, very crucial in our understanding of worship. The first is found in the first chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord, speaking through the prophet, describes the worship of Israel, and he says, I hate your worship. I can't stand your singing, and your prayers make me sick. Now, that's a loose translation. But if you read it, the Lord says, what means this trampling of my courts? Why have you assembled in my name? Why have you come to the temple of the Lord? And he says, I don't like your worship. I don't want your sacrifices. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Now, what in the world was it that so provoked that kind of response from God to the worship of his people? The answer comes out later in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord, describing the people, says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it's a matter of words only. Nothing is easier than to come into an Episcopal church, drop anchor, rise and fall with the tide. Nothing is easier. Sing the hymns that are announced, read the prayers that are set before you, listen with some measure of attention to the sermon, put a dollar or two in the offering plate, receive the sacrament, and go out and imagine that one has worshiped God. It's a matter of words. You see, that taught us the point that's very important. Worship is not liturgy by itself. Worship is not ritual by itself. You can say in the liturgy all the right words. Every word you speak can be God-glorifying. But people, if it does not arise from the heart, God says, I hate it. I turn my back on it. I don't want to listen to prayers that are simply words spoken. I don't want to listen to the singing of hymns that is simply filling in a place in the service, because here you've got to get people up so they can be rested in time for the sermon. He said, I don't want to listen to that kind of thing. He says, I hate it. You see, God has taught us worship is more than going through a service or attending a service. It's more than any of those things. The second passage that's very important to us is Matthew 15, the first part of that chapter, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they complain. They said, how come you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands? Now, I need to say to all ladies present, they were not concerned with cleanliness before meals. That isn't what they were fussing about. You see, what the Pharisees had done is to reduce religion to a series of fussy little rituals and ceremonies. A little ritual washings and all the rest of it. And Jesus came in with his disciples and ignored the whole lot. And they were enraged. How come you, Jesus, and your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands? Jesus had a very irritating habit of not answering questions directly. And this is one of those times. He turned to them and asked them a question instead and said, how come you, for the sake of your traditions, break the law of God? They were concerned with their traditions. Jesus had ignored their traditions. He said, and how come you, for the sake of your traditions, break the law of God? And lest they fail to understand, he gave them a specific example. The Ten Commandments say that we are to honor our father and our mother. And rabbinic tradition for centuries interpreted that to mean that when our parents become elderly, then it is our responsibility to support them if that becomes necessary. But the temple priests in Jerusalem in Jesus' day had just worked out a very neat trick with people. They said to the people, if you will give to the temple what you would have used in the support of your parents, then that gift becomes korban. You can read about it in the New Testament. And that excuses you, listen to this, that excuses you from fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. Incidentally, it also fattens the treasury of the temple. And Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching the traditions of men as though they were the word of God. You see, there's a kind of worship that God says is, I hate. There's another kind, he says, that is vain, it is empty before me. And that's when we substitute our traditions for obedience to the word of the Lord. Jesus came in the midst of the people and he ignored the traditions of the elders. It enraged them. I have known some people in Episcopal churches, some women, they are women. I don't think this particular thing bothers men quite the same as it does some women, who are positively enraged if the length of the candles on the altar are not exactly right. There are some people, honestly, it's the truth, that if the stoles are out of balance, will invalidate a Eucharist. And brethren and sisters, that ought not so to be. God looks at the heart. That's the prayer with which we began. He's really not awfully impressed as to what you've got on. It may mean something to you. It doesn't mean much to him. He sees through it and beyond it to the heart. That's why worship that does not arise in the heart is a hateful thing before God. Don't go through ceremonies and rituals and fail to obey the word of God. Don't become so preoccupied with the externals of worship that you neglect the weightier and the more important matters. Now, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Every family has its traditions. You have ways of doing things, and often traditions are very good things. It only becomes bad when we substitute them for obedience to the command of the Holy God. That's when it becomes a hateful thing. Well, about this time, the disciples came up from behind, I suspect, and whispered in Jesus' ear, do you know, you are making the people very mad. And then it was that Jesus said, every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Several years ago, at the first World Anglican Conference on Spiritual Renewal in Canterbury in 1978, I met with the leaders of that conference. This was a conference that was born in the hearts of Michael Harper and myself in Rome in 1975, at a great Roman Catholic conference. We said, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a similar conference for Anglicans? Took us 3 years to get it ready, but it was a wonderful conference. And it consisted of a five-day leaders' conference followed by a public conference over the weekend. And as we were praying about the actual conduct of the leaders' conference part of it, where we had leaders from all over the world in the Anglican Church in renewal, the Lord seemed to say a clear word that commended itself to everybody. And that word was that this was not to be a speaking conference in the usual sense of that word, where you have people who stand up and give addresses to the conference. But rather, this was to be more a listening conference, that we were to invite these people, all of whom were leaders in Australia, New Zealand, New Guinea, the Philippines, all over the world. We were to invite these people who had surfaced as leaders in renewal to share that which they had become convinced was the most evident work of God in their midst. And we were to listen to each other. Nevertheless, the committee felt that there should be two addresses, one to open the conference and one to end it. And I was chosen to give the opening address, and the Archbishop of Cape Town, South Africa, was chosen to end it. Well, you can see the great sense of responsibility I felt, because here was a conference where everyone sitting in front of me could very well have spoken and addressed the conference with profit. And so I prayed, Lord, I must hear your word. What is it you are saying to us? What do you want this particular assembly of your people to hear? And my heart and mind was directed to Isaiah chapter 40, where I read this passage. I'd read it hundreds of times before. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the Spirit of God breathes upon it, but the word of our God abides forever. And I talked about the Holy Spirit and the breath of death. We always think of the Holy Spirit breathing life. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We think of the Spirit as breathing life into things, and that's of course true. But here is another aspect of the work of the Spirit. God's Spirit breathes death on that which is not of Him. And that came not only to me, but to everybody there as a revelation from God, because it explained something that's very, very evident in today's world. In the midst of the wonderful renewing work of God's Holy Spirit, all sorts of things are dying in the church. They are dying. And you and I can kneel at the root of those trees, and we can ask for God's renewing grace upon them, and He will never renew them, because they are trees that are not of His planting. And Jesus said, every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. You can understand then, this is a principle of what's going on today, that at the same time that things are being made alive, other things are passing away. Other things are dying. And I've come to believe that in all of our various churches and ecclesiastical traditions, there are many traditions that really are not of the Lord's planting. Dear people, never, ever substitute the tradition of men for obedience to the Word of God, because that renders your worship vain and empty in His sight. The third passage is from the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4. The conversation that had begun around a well turned to worship. And the woman asked Jesus a question. She said, our fathers, the Samaritans, say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it? And Jesus' answer was very profound. He said, the time is coming, in fact, it is already here, when the true worshiper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. The time is coming when the true worshiper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, take truth. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. The root word is lathos, which means veil. The little a in the front of it is a negative particle. As the word theist is a believer in God, an atheist is one who does not believe in God. Lathos is a word for veil. Aletheos means without a veil. When Jesus said, I am the truth, He used that same word. He was saying, I am the truth of God unveiled. No wonder he was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. You see, he was God's truth incarnate, enfleshed, so that we are able to perceive and to understand it in some measure. This means to me that worship that is in truth will center in the truth of the living Jesus Christ. Christian worship is not vague worship of a distant deity. Christian worship centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who came among us and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory at the end of the age. That's Christian worship. It will also be according to the Word of God. Why? Because the Scripture is also spoken of as God's Word. It is truth with a small t, and the Word with a small w. Jesus is the Word with a capital W. This is the Word with a small w. And you know what I believe about a sermon? I think a sermon, a real sermon, is a word about the Word about the Word. Have I lost you? Ponder it. All right? But not only is it worship in truth, it's worship in spirit. Now that does not mean spirited in the sense of peppy. That doesn't mean it. It isn't turning the service into a pep rally. What it means, worship in spirit, is precisely defined for us by St. Paul. Listen to it. It's so important. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? It's the presenting of our lives to God as a living sacrifice. And I've said this hundreds and hundreds of times. A husband cannot do this for his wife. A wife cannot do this for her husband. Parents cannot do this for their children. A priest cannot do this for his people. Whether or not you worship God today depends not upon your presence here, not upon the singing of the hymns, not upon the receiving of the sacrament or the listening to the message. It depends ultimately upon whether you respond to God in the depths of your own being. You present yourself a living sacrifice to God. I told this congregation way back at the beginning, don't give your money, not a penny, to this church if you have withheld yourself. God doesn't want your money, and we don't need it. We will not build this church on the giving of people who have held themselves back from the Lord God. The whole of the financial story of this church, maybe that's one of the topics I will talk about, perhaps. The whole of the financial life of this church is based on the free giving of those who give because they want to. We don't have financial drives in this church, nor do we need them. We don't have bingo games. Blasphemous people. We don't have dinners to raise money. If you're going to have dinners, come and have it. We don't have rummage sales. God isn't in the junk business. If you've got stuff to give away, well, then give it away. What a terrible, terrible, terrible way to finance the work of the kingdom. It's not God's way at all. No wonder churches are languishing financially. Of course, because their ways of raising their money do not manifest obedience to the Word of God, and they do not have the blessing of God upon it. So you see, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's ultimately what it's about. God has said, I want a relationship, not a ritual, between myself and you. A living relationship. I'm a living God. I created you for myself, that you might delight in me. And then we say, yes, Lord, I respond to you. And I offer you the sacrifice of my life. I don't have time to go into it. I'd like to take you to the 51st Psalm, because there are other sacrifices he asks for. And he says, the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. We don't come before God parading our righteousness and our self-importance. We come knowing our need in his sight. And he does not despise that broken and contrite heart. I would want to take you to the 50th Psalm, where it says, he who offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And so we come together to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. Or I'd want to take you to the end of Hebrews, the last chapter, where it says we are to offer to him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That's why our services tend to emphasize our focus on him. They're not man-centered. Have you noticed that? Our services here are not man-centered. The whole effort is to center us around the presence of the Lord God, and no wonder he changes lives. He said he would. If I be lifted up, will draw everybody to myself. We've seen how he's drawn people to him as we've sought to exalt him in the midst of his people. So there you have God's word to us today. It's a word about praise. Praise is a spontaneous overflow of enjoyment. My question to you is, do you enjoy your God today? Do you really delight in him? And worship. Worship is not a matter of words spoken, no matter how correct. It's a matter of a heart response to God. It is not a matter of traditions honored. One can choreograph the movements of the priests and the acolytes and have a great show and a great performance. And God stands outside that church. Ritual and liturgy are not worship by themselves. And then we remind ourselves that what he wants from us is the sacrifice of our whole life, a living sacrifice, our weaknesses as well as our strengths, our sorrows as well as our joys, our defeats as well as our victories. That the Lord will take and he will break it and bless it and then give it forth for the healing of the nations. Father in heaven, we bless you today. We praise you. We exalt you. Our words cannot express what we would like to say to you, O Lord. But you who know our hearts and minds can read the very depths of our being. And Lord, what do you see there? Do you see a people gathered here because they love you? Because they delight in your presence, the fellowship of your people, the ministry of your word, and the celebration of your holy table? We pray that that's what you see. And if it isn't, Lord, work those changes in our lives that will allow us to be a joyful, responding people. That will send us out into the world as a sacrament, a living expression, external expression of grace wherever we go. We pray for that, Lord, because we believe that your church is intended to be a sacrament to the world. And that through our good works, the people seeing us are to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Grant that, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.